Well, if you turn your Bibles to the passage we read from the book of Daniel, from Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. All the previous chapters we've looked at in Daniel are largely self-contained, but chapter 10 is a little different. It's vitally linked to the chapters that follow, chapters 11 and 12. They relate to us details of a great vision which Daniel receives from God. Chapter 10 also includes a vision, as you can see. But the main purpose of this vision, and I would say indeed the chapter, is to prepare us for all that is to follow. Last week in chapter 9, we noted, among other things, that the time when the Jews would be released from captivity in Babylon was drawing nearer. And we noted in that chapter that Daniel realized this through the reading of the books, and particularly a reading of the book of Jeremiah, who foretold that the time of the captivity would be 70 years. Chapter 10 commences by telling us that the vision that Daniel is now going to relate to us occurred, we're told, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And from that fact, we can establish that it's now over 2 years since the Persian Emperor Cyrus had decreed that the Jews could return to Palestine to rebuild the city and its temple. We know that so because in the book of Ezra, chapter 1 and verse 1, we're informed there that this all happened in the first year of the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. Let me just read that verse. This is Ezra 1 and verse 1. We're told now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. This proclamation, or this decree that he made, stated that the temple at Jerusalem was to be rebuilt, and that those Jews who were minded to help in that work were free to do so, free to leave, free to go. Now, as we well know from our ongoing look at this book, this is really what Daniel had lived for. This was his daily prayer. But in these opening verses of Daniel 10, you don't find Daniel rejoicing. We don't even find him back in Jerusalem, as we might expect. But he's still there in Babylon. And rather than rejoicing, he's mourning. He's fasting. Verses 2 and 3 tell us, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. He says, I ate no pleasant food. No meat or wine came into my mouth. Nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. The time frame of Daniel's vision in verse 4, the 24th day of the first month, indicates that this happened 3 days after the conclusion of the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread. And that's significant because these were not days for fasting, as he was doing, but they were days for celebrating. They were meant for the people of God to remember that great deliverance that the Lord had given them in the Exodus, and all those many promises of blessing that he was going to pour upon them as his people. And yet Daniel is in sackcloth and ashes. He's abstaining, we're told, from pleasant food. He's in deep prayer and mourning. And we have to ask ourselves at the outset of this chapter, what are we to make of all this? And we're faced by two questions, really. Why was this man still in Babylon? Why was Daniel still there? And why was he mourning? First of all, let me remind you that Daniel was a deeply spiritual man. And I think it's worth noting, just by way of general principle here, in this rather superficial age in which we live, that there's a seriousness and there's a gravity about this man who was beloved of God. He wasn't a flippant person. He wasn't a light-hearted man. A.W. Tozer once said, "The Bible was written in tears." And to tears it yields its best treasures. "God has nothing to say," said Tozer to the frivolous man. You may remember that when Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 3, and he gives us in that chapter the qualifications for an elder within a church, among the various features, qualities that a man must have, he says one is this of being what he calls sober-minded. Sober-minded. Daniel would have qualified because he was a spiritually minded man. He didn't operate on a superficial level. He sees behind the human causes and the events that daily occur. The real battle is spiritual. It's thought out in the heavenly places before it takes place on earth. And his life, as we've seen often in this book, was lived in this atmosphere of prayer. It was rooted in his communion with his great God. And all of that, you know, should speak to us of a man who really knows God. And of course, the lesson for all of us is that we should seek to emulate this man, Daniel. We should do everything within our power, using the means of grace that God has given us, to live our lives at a deeper level, to be more spiritually minded, to be given to prayer. But let's give some consideration now to these questions. Why was Daniel still in Babylon? Why was he fasting? Well, we're not expressly told, are we, in the chapter? So we need to make some deductions from that which we know. First of all, why was Daniel still in Babylon? It was possibly simply a question of his age. By now, he's well into his 80s. Some Bible scholars said he may even have been in his 90s. He's a very old man, so purely on that level, travelling back to Jerusalem would not have been easy. And then, of course, when he arrived at Jerusalem, the kind of work that would have been required was manual. There was much heavy labour and lifting, awaiting those exiles who returned to Jerusalem in rebuilding the walls of the temple. So perhaps Daniel didn't want to be a burden to the younger generation who returned. They'd have had the added burden, as it were, of caring for him had he gone. That might be the reason. Or possibly Daniel was thinking of the young leaders who returned. Would his presence there be a help to them? Would it be a hindrance? You've got to remember, this man Daniel by now is a man with a sort of massive spiritual reputation. He's a great man of God. How would men like Ezra or Nehemiah fare if he were there with them? What would happen if there were a crisis? There was a need for decisions to be made. Would the people turn to the younger leaders, or would they turn to Daniel, who by this time is the older statesman, as it were? And it's possible that Daniel, reflecting on these matters, which, you know, he surely would have done, considered it wise to remain in Babylon. All that's true. But the most natural explanation for his remaining in Babylon was so he could engage in a, if I can put it like this, a far greater work. That he could engage in the strategic work of prayer. The greatest thing that Daniel could do to help in the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was to pray. And what Nehemiah and Ezra and all those laboring in the work at Jerusalem needed was someone who would engage in this hidden but essential work of prayer. Daniel, as I've intimated already, he couldn't clear rubble any longer. He couldn't lift stones and build physically, but he could pray for both the defense and the advance of the kingdom of God. That may not be the only reason Daniel stayed behind in Babylon, but it's surely significant that he was praying for the people of God, for their restoration, for God's mercy to be shown when that angelic messenger came to him in the previous chapter. The second question was, why was he fasting? Well, you'll find in the scriptures that people are called to fast in trying and difficult situations. And one reason may be that Daniel was discouraged by the fact that relatively few of those in exile at Babylon had determined to go back to Jerusalem to help in the work of rebuilding the temple. You find in the book of Ezra, chapter 2, verse 64, that after enumerating all those who had returned carefully, Ezra tells us the whole assembly together was 42,360. So even after so many years of singing the Lord's song in a strange land, apparently many of the Jews had decided they didn't want to sing the Lord's song in their own land because they'd remain there in Babylon. Perhaps Daniel was mourning because of them. But there was probably a more pressing reason. And those who know the book of Nehemiah will know what it is. Daniel was aware of the opposition there was to the building of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. And he knew there were many powerful forces opposing the efforts of God's people to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls. And so he devotes himself to praying the work of God through that time of real spiritual crisis, as it were. Daniel's zeal, his association with the work of God, his sacrifice and commitment to a goal then that he was never going to personally enjoy, he'd never be there back in Jerusalem, is a challenge to us. Daniel was wholly devoted to seeing the children of Israel re-establish the worship of God back there in Jerusalem, even though he knew in all probability he would never ever receive any earthly benefit from that work being re-established. He'd never return to Jerusalem. And when you stop to think about it, that's the hallmark of true faith and commitment. He believed, but he never received what he prayed for, in a sense, what he knew was promised. He prayed for a blessing he was not going to personally enjoy. So there's amazing commitment in his decision to remain in Babylon praying. And it's a challenge to us, you know, particularly those of us who are getting older. And I include myself, because we're all getting older. Daniel didn't use his advancing years as a reason to slack off in the Lord's service. Nor did the fact that he personally wouldn't see the results of his prayers hinder him. Oh, for some of that zeal today among God's people. That if we pray and have a love for God and his honour in God's kingdom, that it might be more evidenced, even though we might never see that revival that we've prayed for perhaps for many, many, many years, but to continue steadfast in prayer. We need prayer warriors today. I'll give a personal allusion. I can remember some years ago now, a great loss I felt when my father in the faith, Gerald McLellan, went to be with the Lord. And the reason I felt a great loss was not just because he was my father in the faith, but I knew because he told me, and he was a man of his word, that he prayed for me every day. I wonder if you understand that. That he uplifted me and held me before the throne of grace. And how much under God I owe to his prayers, well, the day will reveal. We need intercessors like Daniel. I think that's one of the major lessons you can learn here. E.M. Bounds, in his spiritual classic, Power Through Prayer, tells us this. He says, the church is looking for better methods. God, he says, is looking for better men. For people, he says, are God's methods. Let's move on to verses 4 to 9 and this overwhelming vision which Daniel receives of the glorious man, this heavenly visitor. What's this all about? It's a vision which speaks of God's greatness, God's forgiveness, God's faithfulness. And those were all matters that Daniel needed to be assured of. And they're matters, you know, that we need to be assured of in our day as well. The vision was such that it overwhelmed Daniel. He's on his own when he receives it. Those who were with him, he tells us in verse 7, didn't see the vision. They were struck with terror and they fled. And Daniel's left alone with God. And he tells us what he sees as he lifted up his eyes, verse 5, following. He says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen. His waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. The significance of the man being dressed in linen was that linen was the clothing that the high priest wore when he entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And he went in there, of course, to offer a sacrifice for the forgiveness of his own and the people's sins. Daniel's being reminded here of the forgiveness of God. Now, why is that important? Well, remember what he's been doing. He's been pouring out his heart to God. We saw last week in chapter 9 how he was confessing the sins of God's people. And now he's lamenting the fact that so many haven't returned to Jerusalem. They didn't seem to want to return there. They've settled down in Babylon. He's aware, as I've said, of the opposition that they're facing back in Jerusalem from their enemies. He's confessing his sins before God, wondering if God will come, or things are going to get worse, perhaps as we do often in our day as we pray. Is this it? And what does God show him? This vision of a glorious man clothed in linen, reminding him surely of the high priest, of the Day of Atonement, reminding him of the forgiveness which God had purchased his people. And how we need that vision today. Daily, hourly. We certainly need it, dear friends, in the face of our own failure and folly. We need it when we consider the waywardness of God's people and our own waywardness. In verse 6 you read, his face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. I mean, lightning is a biblical symbol often used to indicate God's power and God's glory. There was lightning, wasn't there, at Sinai when God manifested his glory and gave his commandments, thunder and lightning, to indicate his power and majesty, and the people stood afar off. And lightning also, of course, in the Bible is a symbol of the coming of the Lord. In the prophets and in the New Testament. And that reminds us of God's faithfulness. When Daniel sees the lightning, he recalls the faithfulness of God's law and the promises at Mount Sinai given to the people of God. So God's stressing to Daniel both his forgiveness and his faithfulness through this vision. And of course, by reminding Daniel of his past forgiveness and continuing faithfulness, God is encouraging Daniel to trust in him. Even in the bleakest of times, even in a difficult time. The knowledge of God's goodness in the past should encourage him to trust in him for the future. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why the fathers in Israel would rehearse God's mighty acts to their children, so that they might trust him for the future. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. I mean, was that just an exercise in nostalgia? Not at all. It was to remind them their God was the living God. Hence the psalmist can later say in Psalm 44, verse 23, awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, don't cast us off forever. And here in this vision, God is reminding Daniel of his forgiveness, of his faithfulness. He would never, ever cast his people off. And this glorious vision, this realization of God's presence, has a profound effect upon Daniel. It leaves a mark on him. Verse 8. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision. And listen to what he says. And no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. You know, much is spoken today about intimacy with God. Great claims are made by some to be close to God. But closeness to God in the Bible always leaves a mark on those who do come close to Him. I was reading something from John MacArthur recently, and he was telling the story of a man who claimed to live very close to God, and he was talking to him about this, and the man said, "Oh yes, you know, the Lord stands by me every morning when I'm cleaning my teeth." And he said, "What then?" He said, "Oh, I just get on with my daily routine." That's not what you find in the Bible. Those who truly live close to God, like Daniel, what do they know? Well, they know who God is, and they know who they are. And you find Daniel here, he's left on his face. He's trembling. And even when he's lifted to his feet by the angelic visitor, he trembles in the presence of the Lord, verse 11. What do we learn here? Well, we've spoken of Daniel and his greatness as a man of God, a man of prayer, a man of the word, which he most certainly was. But we see here, although that was so, Daniel did not feel powerful. It's not, you see, with godly people that God invests them with power, as it were. They became supermen and superwomen. We remain poor and weak creatures. Remember what the apostle says. We have this treasure, he says, in earthen vessels. In earthen vessels. And no man, not even a great man of God like Daniel, can arrogate to himself any kind of importance because his prayers are wonderfully answered. So Daniel, mighty man of God that he was, is contrite, he's humbled, he's down in the dust, he's trembling on his hands and knees, literally overwhelmed by the glory of the vision. If that tells us anything, surely it tells us that really we're nothing, even when God is wonderfully answering our prayers. We've nothing to boast about. It's not us. It's not our folded hands or our bended knees or our great eloquent prayers, if we're eloquent. It's the power of God moving sovereignly. God's strength is revealed in our very weakness. Indeed, when we're weak, then we are strong. Then we're strong. Many Bible commentators consider that Daniel's visitor, the glorious man, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We can't prove that, but it's quite possible. And of course, many would point out, as no doubt you saw when we read the passage, the similarities between this vision and that which the Apostle John received there on the Isle of Patmos, where he was exiled for the gospel. Remember, on that occasion, we're told John fell at his feet as dead. And the Lord laid his right hand on him, saying, "Do not fear." Here, Daniel has the hand of the glorious man touch him, verse 10, and also hears the words, "Do not fear," verse 12. Let's look now at the message which Daniel's visitor brings. Verses 12 and 13. "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. That's a mysterious message, and I don't claim to fully understand it. It's a mysterious message. One thing does strike me is that if the messenger who Daniel has received is Christ, then we might ask the question, well, who can delay him? Who can delay him? Should he have wanted to visit Daniel immediately when he started praying? But I feel what lies behind these words is the reality, isn't it, of spiritual warfare. That's really what I want to focus on. There's this conflict behind the return from captivity, behind what's happening on the ground. And it represents that greater spiritual battle in which Daniel's prayers are caught up and in which he's playing a part in those prayers. See, behind those forces that were opposing the Jews in their attempts to rebuild Jerusalem, remember the Samaritans, the Sambalats and the Tobias, you remember in Nehemiah, there were supernatural and evil personalities, the powers of darkness. Abraham Kuyper was a famous Dutch prime minister and a great theologian. He said this. He's talking about spiritual warfare. He said, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, so sweeping, everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth was seen by comparison a mere game, he said. If we ever think like that. And here, the prince, the kingdom of Persia, not Darius or Cyrus, they're consistently called kings, but forces of evil, evil spiritual personalities, have been resisting God's will. And what is revealed to Daniel now is that the evil spirits who were stirring up the Samaritans and the Persian authorities to support the Samaritans have been overcome by the forces of God. The situation relating to the returned exiles is going to change. And Daniel here is praying in this great cosmic conflict in which the forces of God are going to triumph. Spiritual warfare in prayer. A story is told concerning the late Francis Schaeffer, some of you may have heard of. He was witnessing to a young man in St. Louis. And he was seeking to point him to Jesus Christ. The young man wasn't a believer, he wasn't a Christian. And they were in a church building. And Schaeffer asked this man, what do you see in this room? What do you see in this room? And he began to name things that he could see. I see some tools, he said. I see a carpet, chandelier, and a pulpit. Then Schaeffer said to him, what else do you see? What else do you see? So the young man continued naming until he really gone through the names of everything that he could see in that room. And Schaeffer said to him, can you see anything else? Can you see anything else? And then he said to him, let me tell you what I see. And he said to him, I see powers and principalities. I see spiritual forces above engaged in war for your soul. So what he was doing in that graphic way was stressing to this young man the reality of spiritual conflict. Whether we, as Christians, realize it or not, we are caught up in a spiritual conflict as believers. And our prayers, like Daniel's, have a vital part to pray in that conflict. We're working for Ephesians, and Paul will say, won't he, later in Ephesians, you remember, we don't wrestle, he says, our fight isn't with flesh and blood. It's with principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. That's the real warfare. But as Daniel proves. And the old hymn says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. We're in a warfare, so was Daniel. But praise God, we're on the victory side. Look at verse 19, where the Lord speaks to his servant. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. My. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened, he says. The battle's real. The battle's in earnest. Sometimes those engaged in the battle feel overwhelmed by it all. Isn't that so? Satan attacks us, tells us we're absolute failures. We feel like hypocrites. We may even come to church feeling there's no hope. Who are we? Who are we? But when the Lord speaks through his word, we are strengthened. Marvellous, isn't it, when that happens? I remember many years ago, I can tell it's many years ago because it's when I was at Bible college. Dangerous place to be, Bible college. Because the enemy attacks you. And the lowest I've ever felt in my Christian life was when I was at Bible college. I remember going out one night to hear a certain preacher feeling absolutely bereft of any sense of God's presence. What am I doing here in this college? And with a heavy heart, I heard a man of God preach. And if I crawled through the door, I nearly flew out at the end of the service. God totally lifted me up from that depressed state which I got into. Raised me up. And I went out with joy in my heart. Thinking again, what a privilege, what an honour, what a joy. To be a servant of Christ and to serve him in any capacity whatsoever. When God speaks, we're strengthened. And we're strengthened for the conflict. Daniel was strengthened. It's interesting here, isn't it? We're told he's on his own, but he's not on his own. He's not on his own. In fact, he's never been less alone in his life. Though he wasn't with the Israelites who had returned to Jerusalem, his ministry, his work of prayer, was owned of God in a way that they perhaps would never realize, but that was recorded there in heaven. I often think, and I'm absolutely sure of this, there are going to be many surprises when we get to heaven. Here below we see, don't we, the leaders, you know. We see perhaps great preachers, people in public office. We talk about notable preachers. Some of us wish that we had better gifts, so forth. But those who persevered in prayer, prayer in the private place, those who wrestle with God in prayer, those who've laid hold of the Lord and earnestly pleaded for God's kingdom and God's servants to see his kingdom come, they are those like Daniel who are truly, greatly beloved of God. They'll shine as the stars in the firmament. Notice in verse 20, Daniel's asked, do you know why I've come to you? It's a strange question, isn't it? You may say, well, of course he does, because he's been told already. Verse 14. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. But Daniel, like us, needed to be reassured. And as he prays, you see, he's involved, he's taken up with these glorious purposes of God. He's at the forefront of the battle. Well, he's weak, he's in his 80s at least, as I've said. The treasures in earthen vessels, as I've said. But the ministry that he's involved in, the ministry of prayer, is something that God delights to see. and all that we knew more of it. To realise that we are involved in God's purposes, his perfect plan. Not just for the day, but for the end ages. The battle's going to continue, verse 20. I must return, he says, to fight with the prince of Persia, then with the prince of Greece. More of that later, he told. But of course, Daniel must continue in prayer. He's an aging man, as we've seen. He's there in Babylon, far away from Jerusalem. But as he lays hold of God, the sovereign Lord who rules over all, my friends, in heaven and on earth, nobody is more fully engaged in God's work than him. The power of prayer is beyond comprehension. And how we need to recognize this. And thank God we know that Daniel's prayers were answered. The temple was rebuilt. And the walls were rebuilt despite all the problems and troubles that we read of in Nehemiah. The work was finished, we're told. God's enemies were overcome. Their laughing and their jeering was halted. They were silenced. What's the message then as I close? Well, for us, surely it's this. May we, in our day and generation, pray on. May the Lord have visited us through his word tonight, by his spirit, and called us to renew our prayers, to pray without ceasing, for his kingdom, for his name to be glorified. We see the power of the enemy. But oh, tonight that we had a glimpse even of the power of God. And the great and glorious privilege which is ours to be able to pray to the sovereign Lord of heaven. Oh, dear friends, how we need that. How we need that. May we be given grace to persevere in prayer. May we be given it for Jesus' sake. It's for his sake, you see. It's for his kingdom. It's for his glory. It's for the salvation of precious souls. You're never simply going to argue people into the kingdom, dear friend. Never. You must pray for them. That God would open their eyes. That God would give them light. That God would save their souls. Let's sing a hymn. It's a hymn 395. 395. Shepherd divine, our wants relieve. In this our evil day, to all thy tempted followers give the power to watch and pray. In verse 3, the spirit of interceding grace, give us in faith to claim, to wrestle till we see thy face, and know thy hidden name. 395. Shepherd divine, our wants relieve, in this our evil day, to all thy tempted followers give the power to watch and pray. Long as our fiery trials last, long as the cross we bear,